to you today. And, I hope that the things we talk about will be a blessing to you, and that it will be a message from the Lord. Open your Bibles back up, please, to Romans chapter 5, the passage that Mark read for us this morning. Before we begin, picture this. You've just said something that really hurt a close friend deeply. When you find out, you're mortified, and you go to that friend and you ask them if they can ever forgive you. And they respond, "Of course I'll forgive you. You're my friend." What is your response in return? We'll come back to that later, so you can think about what your response is. The other thing I'd like to read to you is something I read, I don't know where, probably somewhere on the internet, but it's beautiful, and it really sets the stage for what I want to talk about this morning. Written by someone named Paul Tripp. I have no idea who Paul Tripp is, except I like what he has to say. Did you know that one of the most comforting messages in all the Bible is that in all of our sin, in all of our weakness, in all of our failure, in all of our mistakes, in all of the moments where you and I struggle in private, glad that no one knows, we can rest assured that we do not have to hide from God, which is a good thing because we can't. God will never respond to you and me in shock or turn away in disgust. In fact, if the Bible does anything, the Bible welcomes me out of my self-imposed prison of fear and shame. The Bible welcomes me to step out of the darkness into the light and to face reality, honestly and with hope. The message of the Bible is that we don't need to hide anymore, that there's a God whose grace is so big and so large and so awesome and so faithful that it is bigger and more powerful than anything we could ever face, bigger than any of our brokenness and our failures. And so as you read the Bible, you don't read stories of noble characters who always did the right thing. No, you actually read the stories of deeply flawed people who struggled with life just as we do. The pages of the Bible are stained with the reality of real life. The story of the Bible is messy and often confusing and sometimes even shocking because the message of the Bible is meant to be spoken into the realities of a real world with real people and all the struggle and disappointment and darkness that actually entails. You see, I don't have to hide. I don't have to run. I don't have to shrink away in shame. The honesty of the Bible is a welcome for me to be that honest. I want to talk this morning about grace. Grace is one of my other favorite topics, along with suffering that we've been talking about just about every time I've been here. Oh, one other time. Now, the passage that I asked Mark to read this morning is one of those passages of Paul that at first blush, when you first read through it, it sounds kind of confusing. You know, it's right up there with that which I don't want to do. I find myself doing that which I do. I don't want to, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's not one that you can just read blithely through and get it the first time. So I want to go through it in a little bit more detail to try to wrest from that passage some amazing truths that are there that I wish I'd seen a lot earlier in my Christian life than I did, but I'm grateful that I saw them at all. In the verses preceding where Mark started, he started in Romans 5, verse 12. In the verses preceding that, starting in about verse 6, Paul paints a picture of stark contrast as he talks about the salvation that's been secured for us. But notice the pitiful words he uses to describe our lost state without Christ as compared to the beautiful things he says about our being saved by his death. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that's just the beginning. The point Paul is actually trying to make is, if our great salvation was secured by God giving us his only son to be killed as a sacrifice while we were his enemies, how much more, verse 9, will God continue to forgive us now that we're his friends? Paul talks of us in terms of powerless and sinners and enemies of God. And that was the condition we were in when God saved us, when God provided that salvation for us. And so Paul goes on and says, if this is the way we were, if this is what happened when we were God's enemies, how much more, having been reconciled to God, shall we be saved through his life? We're God's friends now. We're not the enemies. We're not the powerless. We're not the sinners. We are God's friends. And how much more will we be saved through his life? And then Paul goes on into this passage that Mark has read for us. And what we're going to see in this passage is that Paul is painting a new contrast. He's painting a contrast of Adam. Pretend there's a chart here, okay? Because what I have on my notes is a chart. So on this side of the chart, we've got Adam. And on this side of the chart, we've got Jesus. Adam represents sin. Jesus brings us grace. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So I'm going to be referring to the chart. So, you know, imagine. So starting in verse 12 is the first point on our chart. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. This is the first point on our chart. Through Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And then sin came to all men, because all sinned. One sin. Do you ever wonder what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not partaken of that fruit? It just seemed like one simple request from God. And we look, you know, millennia later back on that situation and think, how could you? I mean, we deal with temptations that seem way worse than that all the time. How could you not have just not eaten that one simple little fruit? Anyway, that's another whole sermon in itself I don't have time to go into. And on the other side of the chart, this is the only part of our chart that actually isn't in today's reading, but it's the first 11 verses of Romans 5, that Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so here we have Adam's sin, and here we have Christ died for the ungodly. And then we'll go down to verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So on this side of the chart, we have many died. Okay, the consequence of Adam's sin, many died. On this side of our chart, we see that grace came to many through Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. One sin, as we've already said. It only took one sin to bring forth this judgment, this condemnation. And then Paul, in his masterfully understated way, suggests that Jesus and the grace that he brought followed many trespasses. You know, many doesn't even begin, right? I mean, even if we were just to take the present day, there's over 7 billion people in this world. And if each one of them has sinned one time, there's at least 7 billion sins there, right? Well, everyone has sinned a lot more than once, and we've got a whole history of the world of population. So when Paul says many sins, he's not talking about many. He's talking about many. One sin brought death. The grace that Jesus brings is enough for all sins of all time. Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You'll notice how many times Paul refers to one man. You know, the one man, Adam, and the one man, Jesus, both having such huge ripple effects, one of the negative and one of the positive. So here he says, on the Adam side, death reigned by the one man's sin. Whereas over here he says, God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ, to everyone who receives it. It's powerful enough for everyone, but it's not going to change the lives of everyone, because it's only those who receive it who will benefit from it. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. One sin, condemnation. One righteous act, justification and life for all. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteousness. Disobedience, one disobedience, and many became sinners, the whole world. Obedience of the one man, many, that's you and me, are made righteous. Verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death. Grace reigns through righteousness to bring us life. Sin, grace. Now I want to back up one verse from where we ended up to verse 20. Verse 20 packs a punch so powerful that it'll change your life. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What is Paul saying there? If sin is this much, grace is this much. If sin is this much, grace is this much. If sin is this much, grace is this much. The more sin, the more grace. Isn't that amazing? Now, grace is a good thing. We want lots of grace. We talked in Bible class today about grace is getting the good things that you don't deserve. So if you get lots of grace through lots of sin, what's that telling us? If you sin lots, you get grace lots. You want lots of grace, what do? You see the puzzled looks on people's faces. It's great. You should see it from up here. because we're coming to an impasse, because we know that grace is good and we want lots of grace, but we know that sin is bad and we're not supposed to do that, and there's an impasse there. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. When we see that disconnect, we're seeing that grace is being taught properly. Because the true and proper preaching of grace will take a person right to the edge of that precipice without going over the edge. Do you know that even Paul was accused of preaching grace, preaching sin so you can get grace? Turn with me to, wait for it, Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Paul was accused of preaching doing evil that good may result, because Paul preached grace in its purity. Paul preached that grace is greater than our sin. And from a human point of view, logistics would say, if that's how you get grace, then you should do it. So we come right to the edge of that precipice and the chapter ends. One of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. Paul understands what the human logistics would suggest here, because the very next thing he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? He sees that logic. Sin, grace, sin, grace, sin, grace. So shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? The logical conclusion? By no means. We died to sin. We can't live in it any longer. Grace is there greater than our sin to cover those times when we mess up. But it's not there to give us an excuse to sin. Let's go back to where we started out. You've offended your friend. You're mortified. You go to your friend and you say, can you ever forgive me? And your friend says, of course, you're my friend. What is your response to that? Of course, you're grateful. You're relieved. And you're going to make really, 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 really sure that you never hurt that friend again. Because you value that friendship and you wouldn't want anything to come between it. Is that the way you're going to respond? Or are you going to say, my friend forgives me, so I can just go on saying whatever I want to say anytime I want to say it. I don't have to care how they feel because they'll forgive me. Of course that's not how we would deal with a friend. So if it's that easy to understand in a human friendship point of view, why is it that hard to understand from a spiritual point of view? Why do we get our hackles up and think we can't preach grace like that because it's going to encourage people to sin? No, it's not going to encourage people to sin. When grace is preached in its truth and in its purity, it's going to encourage people not to sin. Because we have a God so great and so loving that we want his relationship. And so that grace is there to be greater than our sin when we've hurt our friend and we say, can you ever forgive me? And they say yes. It's not there so that we can just go on hurting our friend all that we want. So what does this mean to me? Now you've convinced me, preacher, that grace is a good thing and that it's greater than my sin and that I shouldn't sin. So what? What does that mean to me in my life? Number one, acknowledge your failures and your shortcomings. Paul did. Remember that other confusing passage that Paul wrote in Romans about doing what he didn't want to do and not doing what he wanted to do? Paul was getting very real with his writers and with his readers, and with us, about the fact that he didn't have it all together. He wasn't the great and mighty Paul who never had a problem after he came to Christ. He had this ongoing struggle. And what was his response from that? Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? You have no condemnation, period. No buts, no ifs, no, but I have this sin struggle still. No excuses. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have no condemnation. Paul was able to be real about his life because he knew that his spiritual well-being was not dependent on him being good or good enough, but simply being in Christ Jesus. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, you can't out-sin God's grace. It isn't about what you can do. It isn't about how good you can be. Did you hear the words of one of the songs you sang this morning? "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Not for sin, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Everything that we do, everything that we are, will never be enough. "Therefore, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's not about what we do. It's not about how good we are. It's about how great our Savior is. So the first thing is to acknowledge our failures, our shortcomings, and about how desperately we cling to Jesus and what he did for us. We're all deeply flawed people. You can identify with the people in Scripture. Abraham, who lied twice about his wife, who got tired of God waiting to fulfill his promise and made things happen his own way. Moses, the guy with the temper problem. David, the adulterer and murderer. You know, they make you feel better about yourself, don't they? Number two, allow God's grace to motivate you to live a life more consistent with the one who has died to self, died to sin, and has been raised with Christ to walk a new life. That was what you did when you were baptized. You died to yourself. You died to sin. And you were raised to a new life. So keep living a life that's consistent with that. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to happen overnight. But keep walking with God and allow him to give you that grace. And while you're at it, as long as God is giving you that grace and that forgiveness, start extending it to yourself. It can be a lot easier to accept God's grace than it can be to forgive ourselves. We know where we've been, and the people around us don't, until we start opening up and being a little truthful about where we've been. But if God has forgiven you, who do you think you are to not forgive yourself? Are you greater than God? And then, as was mentioned in Bible class this morning, the last piece of that puzzle is to take that grace that's been extended to us and extend it on to other people in response. Like the parable of the unmerciful servant, you know, who was forgiven millions of dollars by his master because he couldn't pay, but went out and took a guy by the throat who owed him a couple of bucks and would not forgive. We need to be the kind of forgiving, grace-filled people to everyone we come in contact with because of the way that we ourselves have been treated by God. So don't forget about forgiveness. That friend who we've wronged, who forgave us just because we asked. The motivation that came from that to not hurt them anymore. And don't forget that in the same way, God's astounding, abundant grace that is always greater than our sins is not there to give us an excuse to sin, but is there to give us a motivation to continue to love God. The hymn that we're going to close with, I don't think is a very familiar hymn, because quite frankly, I don't feel like our churches have done very well at I speak from the experience of the Sunday school I grew up in and the church I grew up in as a child did not do a good job of grace. This hymn that we're singing says, "Grace that is greater than all our sins." Let's stand and sing that hymn.
1:1:1. Marvelous grace hath our love.